to me in Matthew chapter 13 today. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read the parable of the tares among the wheat. We're going to read the parable, and then we're going to read the explanation. And before we actually get to the parable and the explanation, I kind of want to walk you through just a little bit of chapter 13 to show you how each of these parables actually build upon one another and lead us to the conclusion that we're going to draw here towards the end of our study. Today is the last installment, at least for a little while, in our series on the doctrine of hell. I've been giving you hell now for about 6 weeks, and today is the last bit of that. And I am sure, because I've been doing this a while, that you've heard more about hell here in this church in the last 6 weeks than you probably have in 20 or 30 or maybe even 40 years of church attendance. Which is mind-boggling to me, because so many people who have attended church all those many years have held on very, very tightly to a particular understanding of the nature of hell that I think you've probably had to really wrestle with over the last 6 weeks. We're in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 24. These are the words of God. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, if you'll go down to verse number 36 of chapter 13. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Again, this is our last installment for now. There are several other passages, several other stories we could go to in the New Testament to talk about the nature of hell. Again, as a reminder, we're not disputing the reality of hell. We're not disputing the reality of a day of accountability, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. That is not up for dispute. What we've been looking at is the traditional understanding of the nature of hell. And if I've been able to accomplish anything over these last 6 weeks, it has been that I have been able to force you to get back into the text of Scripture and look at the actual words that are there. Rather than what people say it says, you can see for yourself. And you've hopefully understood by now and maybe even gained a bit of an appreciation that there are at least a few different ways that we can look about the nature of hell and still fall within the pale of Christian thought. Today's the last day of that. This is another story of what it seems to be a final judgment and those who do not repent, those who do not repent while they have the time, but it's also a story about the stories we tell about how everything is going to end. And what I hope you'll see before we finish today is God is patient and he takes no pleasure in anyone's demise. God is patient, and he takes no pleasure in anyone's demise. Now, going over this chapter real quickly before we actually tackle the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus had been teaching parables to the crowds, chapter 13, verse number 3. And this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, this parable of the tares sown among the wheat, and the explanation of how things are going to be worked out in the end. That's what we're ultimately going to get to in just a minute. Many of these parables here point us to a moment in the future when God sets up the kingdom and roots out all wickedness. Parables are filled with all kinds of figures of speech, right? Parables are used to teach spiritual truths to people who did not know those truths previously with the power of comparison. In fact, that's what the word parable actually means. It means to lay beside another thing, and it uses the power of comparison to teach truths to people. Parables illustrate spiritual truths. Most of you have probably heard this definition, that they are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. The disciples were curious why Jesus taught the crowds in parables, verse number 10 through 17. He wanted to know, why do you teach them all in parables? And so Jesus told them, well, it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But it hasn't been given to them yet. And mysteries here, folks, by the way, does not refer to things that are secret and cannot be understood. Mysteries here refer to things that have not yet been revealed. Things that have not yet been quite understood. Mysteries refer to that which can only be known through divine revelation. Now, we get an example of this in Matthew chapter 16, just a few chapters later, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And finally, Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." That is a mystery. That is a divine mystery. That is something that had been hidden throughout the ages that's now been revealed, divinely revealed. Peter articulated truth in that moment. And so parables are what we're looking at this morning, and he's teaching them parables to bring out the hidden truths. The crowds, largely up until this point, had not been included in understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we're told in this chapter, chapter 13, that their ears were dull, their hearts were cold and hard, they had eyes, but they didn't have any ability to perceive what was actually happening in their time. And so that's why Jesus is teaching them parables here. It is to bring them all into the unfolding story of God's plan of redemption. And in bringing them into the story, it calls for a response. That's the purpose. That's the power of a parable, is to bring them into the story and call for a response. Does that make sense? Amen. In fact, in chapter 13, verse number 35, the chapter we're looking at today, Jesus tells them again why he's teaching them in parables. It was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." And so in a sense, parables bring to light what was previously unknown. And Jesus does this by using figures and images that would have been familiar to his audience at the time, right? That's why when you're reading through chapter 13, he's talking about a sower sowing seed into the ground. He's talking about the condition of the soil. He's talking about the depth in which that seed actually fell into the soil. He talks about the way the sun affected the results. He's talking about the way the weeds and the birds would affect the efforts of the sower and hinder the growth and development of the seed from becoming everything that it was intended to be when it was actually placed into the ground. He's using figures and images that would have been familiar to his audience in agrarian society. Does that make sense? So these stories here, these parables are mysteries that could be known and they could be understood, but they were going to require some effort on behalf of the hearer, which is why Jesus concludes oftentimes these parables by saying, "If you have ears to hear, hear." In other words, you can understand what I'm saying. I'm revealing something to you, but you're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to think through what I'm telling you. If we just look, for example, at the parable of the soil, God had sent kings and priests and prophets who spoke his word into the world, and they succeeded in part, but now he has sent his son, the living word. He's sown him into the world, and Jesus is going to succeed precisely where others have failed. And that's reminiscent of what the writer of Hebrews tells us, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, by whom he has appointed heir of all things and by whom he also made the world. In other words, if you just look at the underlying theme of the parable of the soil, you're going to find out that Jesus is the big deal of this particular parable here. And he will be successful and bear fruit precisely where others who have come before him have not been successful. God will fulfill his plan and purpose through Jesus. That's the underlying theme in that particular parable. Are you still following me? Haven't bored you beyond tears, right? Okay, good. Each of these parables are building upon one another. The seed in the soil, right? Finally, the soil produces. The tares sown among the wheat. There is a delay of judgment. The mustard seed, if you keep following chapter 13, the mustard seed slowly but eventually grows large enough to produce a refuge for those seeking rest. The leaven has to work itself through the whole batch of dough. And so what you're seeing is that at least one underlying theme in all of these parables here is the idea of waiting. Waiting. Patience. The seed eventually falls into good soil and produces. The farmer has to wait for harvest time, even though he is repulsed by the sight of his field having been overtaken by weeds. The mustard seed eventually grows and is large enough to provide refuge. The leaven eventually works itself into the batch of dough, but you've got to wait. And so these parables call for the listener to be patient. And not only do the parables call for people like you and I to be patient with God's unfolding plan of redemption, we get a glimpse of God's patience with the world as well. Amen? And so these tares, if you follow the story here, they are allowed to grow right alongside the wheat, aren't they? The tares are allowed to grow right alongside the wheat. The servants wanted to come and rip them out. They wanted to take care of business in their time, not God's time. They wanted to come and take care of business. And Jesus said, no, I'll take care of it when I'm good and ready. If you go ahead of me and if you act prematurely and you try and sort everything out and get into this business of deciding who the good guys are and who the bad guys are and who belongs in heaven and who deserves to be in hell, you're going to cause harm to yourself. I'll sort all of this stuff out later. Let them both grow up together. And so you have this idea of patience. We've got to be patient. And we get this glimpse of God's patience here. N.T. Wright, the scholar, he says, at the heart of the parable of the weeds and the wheat is the note of patience, not just the patience of the servants who have to wait and watch, but the patience of God himself. God didn't and doesn't enjoy the sight of a cornfield with weeds, but he doesn't relish the thought of declaring harvest time too soon and destroying wheat along with the weeds. And so, folks, as we look real carefully at this parable of the tares sown among the wheat, we have to see that this is at least one main idea that emerges, and we have to wrap our minds around that before we start making real snarky comments about who deserves to be in hell. Amen. God is patient, and he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And I believe that is why the disciples wanted Jesus to explain this parable. Because in their mind, it didn't make sense that all of this bad stuff would be going on and they would be called to just kind of remain passive and let God sort it out in his time. And so they ask him in verse number 36 for an explanation. And so Jesus begins to explain it. And the explanation is pretty straightforward. If you look at verse 37 through 40, good and evil are at work in the world. Jesus has sown good seed into the world, the children of the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom are living and they're witnessing and they're sharing in God's life among those who are steadfastly set against it. And just as good is at work in the world, evil is also at work in the world, right? The tares, we're told, are the children of the evil one. They're out there creating stumbling blocks, and they're perpetuating violence and bloodshed and deceit and theft. And for reasons only God knows, the presence of evil is allowed to coexist. And not only coexist, the presence of evil is allowed to grow. for an extended period of time. Do you see that in the parable there? They wanted to do something about it. And what did Jesus say? Let them grow together with the wheat. Wow. The presence of evil, for reasons only God knows right now, is allowed not only to coexist, but to grow. That's mind-boggling. Why would he do that? I'm going to give you an option, give you an understanding, my understanding of that here in just a minute. That's why this parable is a great challenge, though, folks. It is a great challenge to the disciples. It's a great challenge to us as well. Because none of us here are really capable of deciding the time to act. None of us here possess that kind of knowledge to make those kind of judgments. Further, they were not fit, and you and I are not fit to render a good judgment on who is good and who is evil. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a judgment that is reserved for God alone, which is why Jesus corrects the servants in the parable by saying, I will say to the reapers. In other words, this isn't your business to sort through who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. I will deal with the world in my time and in my way. And that point is reaffirmed for us in verse number 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels to root out all wickedness along with those who practice lawlessness. Verse number 41 and 42. And in gathering all of these stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, Jesus said, they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. And this is where we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it quickly. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, folks, the reality of hell is not in question. We're looking at the nature of hell. What is the final outcome of Jesus working to bring about here? I propose that it's not simply to torment people forever and ever and ever in flames. If you follow the storyline here in the parable, if you follow specifically the explanation, you're going to find that the reason and the only reason he roots out all of the wickedness is to bring forth a renewed creation and to cause the righteous to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He doesn't take any pleasure in stuff like this. And shame on us for thinking he would. Verse number 43, we find that that is the reason to cause the righteous to shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. That's the point. Renewed creation, redeemed human race. Sure, we've got an image of Jesus dealing decisively with those who persisted in evil doing, but what is the nature of their existence? He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we looked at that phrase previously in Matthew chapter 8, and we noticed that this is all language of regret and remorse and anger that's turned inward. The furnace of fire I propose to you today is a metaphor. It is not to be interpreted in a literal, strict, wooden sense. Now, I don't expect everybody to be there with me right now. It took me 18 years to reject that notion of the reality of hell. I don't expect you to see that this is a metaphorical expression right now, but I'm going to explain to you why I believe it is. You can make up your own mind. Okay? Is that fair enough? All right, good. Because that's where I'm going with it. So take it or leave it. Let me just cover a little bit of history here. Historically, Dr. William Crockett notes this. With few exceptions, the literal view of hell dominated Christian thinking from the time of Augustine, the 5th century, all the way up until the reformers of the 16th century. And throughout Christian history, thinkers began viewing hell as some sort of horror chamber. Edgar Hennecke, in his New Testament Apocrypha, this is what he says about hell. And this is important for us to see because these kind of images and these kind of things have been perpetrated on us by people that we've trust, and we wind up buying into them rather than looking at the actual words of the text of Scripture and seeing them for what they are. Here's a few of the images. We find blasphemers hanging from their tongues. He's talking about the nature of hell. Adulterous women who plaited their hair and enticed men dangle over boiling mire by their necks and hair. Slanderers chew their tongues, hot irons burn their eyes. Murderers are cast into pits filled with venomous reptiles, and worms fill their bodies. Women who had abortions sit neck deep in the excretions of the damned. Oh, and I like this one. Those who chatted idly during church stand in a pool of burning sulfur and pitch. 14th century Italian poet Dante Alighieri said this in his Divine Comedy. He imagined hell to be a place of absolute terror where the damned writhe and screamed and the blessed bask in the glory of eternal light. And the descriptions of hell that emerge from his Divine Comedy are filled with loud wails of sinners, boiling in blood, terrified and naked people, running with hordes of biting snakes in lands of heavy darkness and fog. Early Christian theologians believed that the saints in heaven would actually look upon the suffering and the torment of the damned and rejoice over it. That is disgusting. That's repulsive. That anybody would rejoice over the suffering and the torment of anyone at all. And their logic behind it was, well, they would be rejoicing because they would see everything that God in His mercy had spared them from. That's why they would be rejoicing. It's still disgusting and repulsive. For the Scripture says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, the man God used to spark a great awakening in America through a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this in his work about heaven and hell. The body will be full of torment, as full as it can hold, and every part of it shall be full of torment. They shall be in extreme pain, every joint of them. Every nerve shall be full of inexpressible torment. They shall be tormented even to their finger ends. The whole body shall be full of the wrath of God. Their hearts and their bowels and their heads, their eyes and their tongues, their hands and their feet will be filled with the fierceness of God's wrath. Late great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon believed the fate of those who perished in hell was going to be like this. In fire, exactly like what we have on earth, thy body will lie. Asbestos-like, forever unconsumed, all thy veins, roads for the feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve, a string on which the devil shall forever play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Folks, I said all of that because I want you to see that all of those images I just rattled off to you by people that we have trusted, these are extra-biblical images. They are not in the Word of God. But they have been perpetrated on us. And many of you have sat in church 20, 30, 40 years. You might have heard one sermon or two sermons on the nature of hell, and you're holding on, white-knuckled, frothing at the mouth, because I'm suggesting that it might be something different than you're thinking. And I'm suggesting that whatever it is we say about hell, we are saying about the nature of God. And that's why we've taken 6 weeks to look at this. These are extra biblical images, and they have been perpetrated on us, and we never investigate those ideas. It is amazing to me. Here's what the Scripture actually teaches about the furnace of fire. You ready? And I'm going to be done here in just a minute. Are you getting anything out of this?
Yes.
Good. Here's what the Scripture actually teaches about the furnace of fire. Notice what it says here. Verse number 30, chapter 13. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Burn them up. Now, this isn't rocket science. If you throw weeds into a literal fire, what happens to weeds that get thrown into a little fire? They're gone. At a minimum, they cease to be whatever they were before they were thrown into the fire. This is one reason why some folks actually believe and subscribe to something known as annihilationism. We're not talking about eternal, unending torment and physical fire. When we say that this is eternal, we're saying that it is final, it's irrevocable, it's irreversible, it is forever settled. But Jesus said they're thrown in there and they're burned up. They cease to exist. It's not that you're going to be dangling over boiling blood and sitting in human excrement. Come on. That's ridiculous. And we're not going to sit around rejoicing over that sight. That's disgusting, folks. It's repulsive. Come on. The punishment is eternal in the sense that it is final, it's irrevocable. These people in the end have ultimately made their choice. They were given plenty of time and space to repent, and they didn't. They were allowed to grow up right alongside of those who bore clear witness to the gospel, and they never repented. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Folks, if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who do we think we are to think that we're going to? N.T. Wright said, it's all too easy to read about evildoers being thrown into a burning fiery furnace and to conjure up medieval images of hellfire and damnation. It's then all too easy to react against the excesses of some early Christian preaching which tried to frighten people into believing by telling them they would fry in hell if they didn't. There certainly are characters of God and his judgment that we should avoid like the plague. God is not a sadistic monster who would happily consign his most beloved image-bearing creatures to eternal fire. This is eternal punishment. It's not eternal punishing. You see the difference? All right, good. Now, last word. I've said that about six times, so you know it means nothing, but it really is the last word. Because I've suggested a metaphorical view, and I'm possibly leaning into the annihilationist view, because it seems to make more sense with what the words actually mean in the text of Scripture. That's my take. I don't expect anybody to agree with me. You don't have to, right? We don't have to see eye to eye on everything, right? At the end of the day, you'll see that I'm right and you're wrong. That's my prayer. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You really think that's funny, huh? Let me give you the flip side, though, because I've not really gone easy on this. The metaphors are a symbol that point us to the reality. The reality could be far worse than the symbols that are used to communicate it. We don't really know, do we? We have to wrestle with the language. What I do know from looking at this parable and all of the other teachings that we've gone through thus far is that anybody who thinks that God can root out the evil and the wickedness in the world without actually having to deal with it is mistaken. God is going to deal with it, but he's going to deal with it in his time and in his way. And folks, we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for the people who've not yet given their hearts to Christ. Amen. There's still time. God is patient. There's still space. There's still opportunity. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Will you stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer? If I can get our worship team to come back. Lord, we thank you again for helping us in our understanding of the nature of hell. We thank you for giving us time where we've had to really engage the text of Scripture. And Father, I ask you to continue to bless and joy, and I pray that you would continue to give us the courage to tackle the tough issues. To, at times when we need to, buck against everything we've ever been taught, to re-examine everything we've ever been taught, to see if it's true. We're reminded in Scripture that the Bereans were considered more noble because they checked what Paul had to teach them against the text of Scripture. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name.